do just enough to get us back into the spirit of the book, into the flow of the heart of God. The book of Exodus is a great, big, wonderful picture. It's the story of Israel's salvation, the story of Israel's redemption from Egypt. And the way God engineered it to happen, the history of it, the facts, the method by which God delivered Israel from Egypt, is God's inspired picture of our salvation. Israel's redemption from Egypt is God's picture of our redemption from sin. And that's why it's such a wonderful book. And for this reason, we say that the theme, the message of Exodus, is redemption in story form. That's what it's all about. It's the greatest book in the Bible that summarizes our salvation in story form. Now let me give you once again a quick look at the chart. If it's too far away, you can take a look at it later. Anyway, this is really, in a nutshell, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is divided into two parts. The story of redemption, which we call chapters 1 to 12, and then the rest of the book, chapters 13 to the end, to chapter 40, which we call the results of redemption, or the outworkings of redemption. In the first 12 chapters, and that's what we've been discussing for these couple of weeks, we continue that tonight, and we will for several weeks to come. In chapters 1 to 12, God gives us, in picture form, exactly our salvation. Chapter 1 gives us the need for salvation. It always starts there. Chapters 2 to 4, God provides a Redeemer, illustrated by God's provision of Moses. He raises up a human Redeemer. And then chapters 5 to 12, how does God redeem? What's His method? Well, the plagues that God brings on Egypt illustrates His power. And the Passover lamb illustrates blood, the cost of our redemption. How does God redeem? The answer is by power and by blood. And so you can see how the first 12 chapters are just the story of our redemption in picture form. We need salvation. God provides a Redeemer, and then He saves us by power and by blood. Then the rest of the book is nothing else except pictures of what happens, the results, if I'm saved by power and blood, what? If I'm saved by power and blood, guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. The fact that I'm redeemed is God's pledge to guide me all the days of my life. If I'm saved by power and blood, what? Chapter 15, a song. God puts a song in my heart. The song of Miriam, of Moses, of the redeemed children of Israel. That's God's pledge. Everyone who's saved by power and blood, God will put a song in their heart. If I'm saved by power and blood, what? Provision. God will provide all my needs. Illustrated by the supernatural provision of manna, of quail, of water out of the rock, out of the shade of the Shekinah glory from the desert sun, the supernatural preservation of their clothes, their shoes. Their feet didn't swell. All those stories just to say, God will meet my needs if I'm saved by power and blood. And then the story of victory. Remember Joshua's battle in the valley of Rephidim over with Amalek and his victory over Amalek. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will give me victory. The giving of the Ten Commandments. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write obedience in my heart. See, those are all the outworkings of salvation. And the book ends up with, from chapter 25 to 40, with the great story of the erection of the tabernacle and all that that pictures. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will bring me into His presence, will lead me in worship, and bring me on in union with Him, fellowship with Him. All of that is the results of redemption. So we're just studying the story of redemption. Saved by power and blood, and then having all of these benefits because we're saved. That's nothing else except Romans. in picture form. It's just flashcards to help you understand Romans. That's all Exodus is. It's the same message as the New Testament, but more fun because it's in pictures. In our discussion, we've been moving along in the story of redemption. We looked at chapter 1, our need for salvation. And last time we saw how that great oppression of Egypt drove Israel to cry to God for salvation. Boy, they needed redemption. They were in bondage. Just to review that, let me just quote these verses. I think chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 are so instructive, so beautiful. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. See, that's where it always begins, with our need to be redeemed. And our oppression causes us to cry out for a Savior. Visit us with Thy salvation. That's chapter 1. Last time we started our discussion on God's provision of a human Redeemer. Chapters 2 to 4, I'd like to start to continue that tonight. We're not going to finish it tonight, but let me just start it. God provides a Redeemer in answer to their cry. Now, in the picture, of course, Moses is that Redeemer. But he is picturing a greater than Moses. He's picturing our spiritual Redeemer. Now, we already discussed the supernatural preservation of Moses when he was an infant. And how, by the wonderful faith of his parents, he actually caused Satan's plans to backfire. He always does that in response to faith. And we saw how wonderful it was that through a baby's cry, God not only changed the history of Israel and the history of Egypt, but the history of the whole wide world. How sovereign he is and how in control. All right, what I'd like to do this evening, then, is just continue our discussion on this human Redeemer. In order to show you how I'd like to develop it, I'm going to ask you for one moment to turn to Acts 7. Keep your finger in Exodus. We'll be right back. But turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would. This is the famous sermon of Stephen, remember? In fact, it's the last one he ever preached. After he finished preaching it, they stoned him to death. Anyway, in this chapter, he speaks of Moses. And notice what he does, of course, by inspiration. Beginning in verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. I just noticed that expression, when he was approaching the age of 40. Then jump down to 29. And at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of burning thorn bush. Once again, verse 30, after 40 years had passed, Stephen speaks of another 40 years. You see, in verse 23, when he was approaching 40. Then in verse 30, after 40 years had passed. Then jump down to verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, for 40 years. And Stephen mentions another 40 years. 40, 40, 40. Okay, back to Exodus, if you would. Moses' life is rightly divided into three segments of 40. 40, 40, 40. The first 40, the middle 40, the last 40. It was in his final 40 years that he found his place in the history of redemption. In other words, that he did his life's work. Exodus 2 to 4 covers his first 40 years, rather his first 80 years. Chapters 2 to 4 covers his first 80 years, because the first 80 years were preparation for the next 40. For 80 years, God prepared him for his life work. And so that's how I'd like us to look at the rest of this section. Since God is the one that divides his life up into 40, 40, 40, let's do it that way. Let's look at the first 40 years, then the second 40, and then the last 40. And in each case, I would like to stress the big things that God was doing to prepare Moses to become the human redeemer, to set his people free. How was God preparing Moses? What did God teach him in that first 40 years? What did God teach him in the second 40 years? How did God prepare Moses to be his human instrument of redemption? Now, I want to call attention to this, that in this preparation, Moses is not so much a picture of Jesus, our Redeemer. He is a picture of Christ, but not so much here as he is a picture of every Christian, the instrument of redemption. You see, God is calling all of us to be redeemers and to set his people free. And as God prepared Moses to be an instrument of redemption, to set his people free, God will prepare every instrument of redemption the same way. I hope it doesn't take 80 years for all of us, but the same principles of preparation are manifested. What God did for Moses, God will do for us. So, as we look at this in the segments of 40, I want to slow down here and there to reflect on the great principles by which God prepares his servants to find their place in the history of redemption. May he instruct us as we look at this together. Okay, let's look at that first segment of his life, the first 40 years. It's discussed in chapter 2, 1 to 15. I'm just going to read with you verses 10 to 15, and you follow with me, please. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." It came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Notice from what I read that God in Exodus doesn't really fill in the details too well. In other words, I just covered 40 years. And you say, wow, he doesn't say much about that. In Exodus, there's no break between verses 10 and 11. You just slide from verse 10 into 11. But a whole lot happens in his life between verses 10 and 11. And in order to get that, you've got to look at other scriptures, or, depending on how much weight you want to put on it, extra biblical material that would shed some light on the background at that time. So let me do a little donkey work with you and try to fill in what goes between verses 10 and 11. I glance at verse 10 again. There's a whole lot in verse 10 in this expression, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." There's an awful lot in that. He became her son. The Egyptians kept meticulous records. They wrote down every little item of history. We even know Pharaoh's daughter's name. The Bible doesn't tell us, but history says her name was Thermutis. Now, it was a big deal to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Egypt at that time was the greatest country on the earth. And the only way you could become a pharaoh, except by conquest, you could overpower them, I suppose, but except for that, was heredity. You had to be born into the kingdom. According to history, the pharaoh at this time was Ramses II. And according to the historian, Ramses had no son. Now, later on, he had one. Many years later, it was a son of his old age. He's the guy that gives him all the trouble when they come back with the plagues. But at that time, as Moses was growing up, for 40 years, the Pharaoh had no son. And so here was what would happen. Thermutis' son, his daughter's son, would inherit the pharaohship, or whatever you call it. But according to Josephus, Thermutis had no son. In fact, she had no daughter either. She was childless. Now, what does that mean practically? It means this, that Moses was in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was to inherit the whole kingdom of Egypt. Now, you won't appreciate what God did in Moses' life unless you see that whole kingdom of Egypt on a silver platter before Moses. See, Moses didn't grow up in the woods. Moses didn't grow up in the country. Moses didn't grow up in the city. Moses didn't grow up in the slave huts of Goshen like his brethren did. Where did Moses grow up? See, Moses grew up in the palace. He grew up on marble floors. And he slept in a bed of ivory. And Moses had servants. And Moses had slaves. And Moses had special tutors. And Moses wore fancy clothes. And he learned etiquette. And he was polite. And his playground was the rich courts of Pharaoh's palaces. Moses was spoiled. Moses was a little rich kid. Did you notice chapter 1, verse 11? When they tried to put pressure on the Israelites, it says, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them in their hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. See, they named it after the Pharaoh, Ramses. Now, what were those storage cities for? Will you believe this? They were for treasures. Egypt was so rich and had so many treasures, they didn't have any place to put it. They didn't have room to store all the gold and all the silver and all the jewels and all the artifacts. And so they built two cities, and they had slave labor to do it, just to hold the treasures. That was just their treasure room, their treasure city. And Moses grew up in that, and he was in line to inherit it all. He grew up with all the protocol of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He met the bigwigs that came to town. He met the heads of state and the kings of the earth as they came into the palace. When he was old enough, the Bible tells us that, well, history tells us the name of the university. He went to the university called the Temple of the Sun, which was the great university in Egypt at that day. The Bible doesn't name it, but does say he went off to school. And there he received the greatest education that was available in his day. Listen to Acts 7, verse 22. Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power and of words and of deeds. You see, he wasn't an ordinary guy. He was a brilliant, rich, educated, influential individual. And he was in line for the Pharaoh's throne with all before him. Now, we know the path he chose. The Bible tells us, and you've read it, he lined up with God. He lined up with God's people. But even if he didn't, I speak as a fool because he did, But even if he didn't, you would know the name Moses. You would know him because of secular history. He would have become as famous in secular history as King Tut, because he was in line to be the Pharaoh, and he would have been the Pharaoh. You'd still be reading about Moses, even if he didn't follow the law. But the way we read about him, of course, is far better because of the path he chose. All right, that's enough background. Let me answer the question, how did God use those first 40 years to prepare Moses for his life's work? I believe one answer, it's a simple answer, but I believe one answer is this, that God gave Moses knowledge, great knowledge of the Egyptians, the ways of Egypt. Later on, when he was in his life's work, he's going to go back to Egypt. And he's going to go back to the palace. And he's going to go back to Pharaoh's court. And I think it helped that he knew his way around. See, he grew up in the palace. He knew his way around. And let's say God came to me one night and said, Ed, I want you to go to Washington, D.C. and into the Oval Office and speak to the Pharaoh, speak to the president. Well, I'd have a hard time. I couldn't even find Washington, D.C. How in the world am I going to go? I don't know my way around. And I don't know the difference between the Lincoln Memorial and the Oval Office. I'd have a hard time. You just didn't go into Pharaoh's court any more than today you just go into the Oval Office. There were steps to follow. There were procedures. There were rules. But Moses grew up with that. See, he knew what to do. And God used that so that later on, when it came time, he wouldn't have to go to school and learn how to do it. He had grown up with it, so that was all second half to him. Moses learned a second thing in that first 40 years. You know, the way the Bible records it, the Holy Spirit spends a lot of time telling us how the first 40 years ended. Doesn't tell us much about what happened in between, but how it ended. And you know how it ended. It ended with Moses killing an Egyptian. Now, it's true that his act reveals an awful lot in Moses' life and in Moses' heart that needs to be corrected. Moses blew it there when he killed that Egyptian. But it also indicates a wonderful work of God's hand in those 40 years. Let me read some scriptures. I've jotted them down here to save time. I'll give you the reference so that later, if you want, you could look it up. The first is 11 to 14 of Exodus 2. I'm not going to read that one again. Just glance at it and you'll see. That's the record when he saw his brother being oppressed, and he went out and he killed the Egyptian. Now here's Stephen's account of it. Same story. Acts 7, 23 to 29. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance upon him for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. See, Acts gives us something Exodus doesn't give us. And then Hebrews comes and gives us something that Acts doesn't give us. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those first 40 years, God somehow, and the Bible doesn't really tell us how, but something happened in those 40 years. And God put in Moses' heart a love for the people of God. Not only for the people of God, let me put it this way, for the despised people of God, for his brothers, the Jews. Moses identified himself with his oppressed people. with the Jews. Let me just take a little bypath and tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that this is a real test on your love to the Lord. A test on my love to the Lord. Do we love the despised people of God? Do we want to stand with the rejected and with the oppressed, the despised people of God? You realize if we recoil, if we shrink back from the despised people of God, then we really don't love the Lord. One reason it's such a test is it's easy to love God. He's perfect. It's not so easy to love the despised people of God. They're not perfect. And they make it tough on you to love them. The Bible isn't 100% clear on when Moses made his break from Egypt. I don't think it was at this time when he killed the Egyptian. Somehow it looks like it was before that, but we don't know exactly when. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Commentators rightly point out that you can't refuse something unless something's offered to you. There's no way in the world you can refuse something but I don't offer it to you. You can't come up to me and say, "Oh, no, thank you, I don't want a devil dog." Unless I offer you a devil dog. Then you can refuse it. But until there's an offer, there can't be a refusal. And because the Bible says that he refused, it looks like some kind of an offer was made to Moses. There came a time in Moses' life in those first 40 years when he had to make a choice, when he had to decide. An offer was made to him, and Hebrews 11 tells you the three things that were included in the offer. They were dangling before his eyes. How can you turn this down, Moses? Number one, the privileges of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know what that implies. That's the pharaohship. You want to be king of Egypt, Moses? Dangle it in front of his eyes. That was the first thing that was on the plate that was offered to Moses. The second thing, the treasures of Egypt. And don't forget, they have two treasure cities. The treasures of Egypt were offered to him. All the wealth that you could ever imagine was offered to Moses. And it's interesting that God includes the third thing that was before him, the pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin. As Pharaoh, as rich Pharaoh, he could do anything he wanted. Nobody could stop him. He could indulge himself in any sin, any lust, could have all the women he wanted, anything he wanted. And Moses had to make a choice. Boy, I could be Pharaoh. I could be rich treasures of Egypt. I can sin any sin I want to sin. The Bible doesn't tell us how he came to make the decision, but it tells us on the basis of which he made it. Moses, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned down the offer to be Pharaoh. And it says he counted the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. You know that's by faith. That's the only way you could do that is by faith. Because the Bible said he looked to the reward. And the Bible says he looked down, he turned down the pleasures of sin because he saw that was just for a season. It was going to pass away. God had given him spiritual eyes. And in those first 40 years, God put a love in his heart for the despised people of God. He had come to a decision. He had seen all that he could have. He was wise. He was educated. He had Egypt at his fingertips. And by faith, he turned it all down. Turned down Egypt, turned down wealth, turned down sin. And he took his stand with the slaves of Israel, with the despised people of God. God had worked in his heart so that he could see through all of that tinsel. God had written a value in his heart, so he learned what was valuable and what wasn't valuable. He looked through that gold and that silver and all that treasure. It was nothing. And he saw what was good, what wouldn't pass away. I love that wording in verse 26 of Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? The reproach of Christ. You know, I'm glad it doesn't say reproach of God. And one reason I am is because I like to get people riled when I call these Old Testament saints Christians. See, they don't like that. They say, Christian didn't start till Pentecost. According to the Bible, Moses exchanged the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. He was a Christian. I love to say that. Moses was a Christian. Abraham was a Christian. And I'll even be braver. They belong to the church of the Old Testament. Hey, I better drop that one. Anyway, see, that's why Moses, at the end of that 40 years, that's why he rose up and he killed that Egyptian. Because he couldn't bear to see the injustices any longer. He couldn't bear to see the oppression and the wickedness on his brother. He had already made his choice. And now he took his stand against Egypt. God did much in that first 40 years. But as you can imagine, since there's another 40 to go, there's still a lot to be done. In spite of the good things that God did in Moses' life, let me show you a few things from that first 40 years God still needed to do. What was Moses' attitude at the end of that first 40 years? You can see the chart. It says, I am somebody. After 40 years, that's what was in the head of Moses. That's why in Acts 7:25 it says, he supposed his brethren would understand that God was granting deliverance by him. He knew it. I'm the deliverer. Why doesn't everybody understand that I'm the deliverer? And the Bible says, but they didn't understand. You see, Moses had a redeemer's heart. He made a choice. I choose God. I choose the people of God. I don't want the treasures. I don't want the station in the rank. I don't want sin. I want God. I'm going to redeem them. You've got to admire the courage of Moses in this chapter. He believed he was God's man. He believed he was God's deliverer, and he also thought 2.5 million people would rally behind him. He thought they should think that he was too, that they would recognize him. And so he does a daring thing. In verse 12, he looks this way and that way, the Hebrew says, and saw no man. You see, he's still conscious of men. And he's really not conscious of God. He looked this way and that way. He should have looked that way. It would have helped if he'd have looked up. But Moses, like Peter later in Gethsemane, is about to take on a whole nation single-handedly. And so Moses, with his bare hands, ambitious to redeem. His heart is right. He has a sense of urgency. But it's all flesh. It's all Moses. You see, it's all on the level of earth. At this point, he leaves God out. He's not trusting in the Lord. He has a strong sense of mission, but no commission. You realize the tragedy when there's mission without commission? He sees there's a job to be done. He sees there's a need. He sees there's a great task. And in the impulse of his passion, because he's made his choice, he throws himself at the need, throws himself into the task. And he says, I can do it. I am somebody. Moses, you're somebody, all right. And you think everybody else should recognize it, too. You're brave. You're courageous. Certainly self-denying. Dedicated. But Moses is about to learn, and he's going to learn, that God's redeemers do not redeem by bravado. God doesn't call Rambos into the kingdom. That's what Moses was at this time. God has yet to teach Moses that the battle is not his. He went out with his muscle, with his power, with his strong hand. I'll deliver Israel. And he was shocked when they didn't understand that he was the deliverer. He can't even handle one little Egyptian right. He didn't bury him right. Somehow it was discovered. Whether he left his toe sticking out of his head. Later on, God's going to bury the whole lot of them in the Red Sea and do a good job of it. But right now, Moses can't do anything right. And so Moses has got to have his pride dealt with. At the end of the first 40 years, that's his life. I am somebody. he must also learn to wait on the Lord, to wait on God, to move in God's time. Was Moses right in regarding himself as God's man? You see, he was. Is he going to be the deliverer, the redeemer? Yes. But not yet. Be patient. See, Moses was in a hurry to redeem. And anybody who has ever had a heart to redeem and has had a sense of urgency and mission is in a hurry to redeem. I want to see them delivered now. You ever feel that way about your unsaved relatives? Now. I want them saved now. May God work now. It's going to take another 40 years before Moses is ready to be God's instrument of redemption. God's got a lot of work to do. Oh, the clay is lumpy. And God, as the potter, is going to work out that clay and make it soft. Moses was in too big a hurry. The Redeemer God chooses must wait until the fullness of time. A third thing showed that Moses was unprepared. God must train him now in his ways, in the ways of God. You see, he had been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 16:15. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. When you don't begin with God, the more logical you become, the further from God you move. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moses had gone to the schools of Egypt. He had sat in the council of the ungodly. And now God, to prepare him for redemption, must wean him from his education. He must teach him his ways. Moses, for 40 years you've been trained in the ways of the Egyptian, in the thinking of the Egyptian, in the philosophy of the Egyptian, in the mindset of the Egyptian. You went to their schools. Moses, now I'm going to take you to my school. That's what God says. You know, Acts 7:22 is really interesting. It says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. You know another legitimate translation of the word and from the Greek? It's but. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he is still mighty in spite of that education. You see, that's exactly what God is saying there. He was educated, but not because of that training he had in Egypt. In spite of it, God used him anyway. He was still mightily used of God. Now, we're going to develop that further in another connection. But those are the first 40 years of Moses' life, summarized in his statement, I am somebody. God prepared him in many ways, but there's a lot of land to be possessed. All right, let's look at the second 40 years of Moses' life. God continues to prepare Moses. He learned much in the school of Egypt, and now he's about to take on a new dimension. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, please. 1, if you have the New American Standard, it says, he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. The marginal reading is the rear part of the wilderness. If you have the NIV, it says to the far side of the desert. Three cheers for the King James. I like the way it words it the best. The back side of the desert. That's where he went. Everyone who has ever been used of God as a redeemer to redeem his people, they have had to go to God's school on the backside of the desert. That's where God's university is, on the backside of the desert. The backside of the desert is the place of reality. All of the things that would lure you in the city, all the things that would draw you in the office or in the country, they're not there on the backside of the desert. Even Satan has a hard time making the desert attractive. That's why God brings us out to the desert. Because it's a time of aloneness. It's a time of seriousness. It's a time where it's just you and God. And you're weighing things and thinking things. There are no lights on the backside of the desert. There are no flashy cars, no flashy things. Nobody's coming out with attractive offers and trying to bring you up in the world. Not in the backside of the desert. You don't have to maneuver to make your way to the top on the backside of the desert. The only thing out there is reality. Naked reality. Stark reality. Everything's simple. Everything's on one level. There's no faking it on the backside of the desert. What a school. And God always takes His potential redeemers to the backside of the desert. To that university, God brought Abraham, and God brought Isaac, and God brought Jacob, and God brought Elijah, and God brought David. God brought John the Baptist. God brought the Apostle Paul. They all went out to the desert. You say, yeah, but the Bible doesn't give us much detail. What happened out there? Sort of blank. God just sort of leaves it, took them out there, and then you pick it up when they come back. We don't really know what went on. Maybe, as Arthur Pink says, quote, "There is no uniform curriculum in the school of God." Maybe one reason God doesn't tell us about the desert years of His saints is because they're all learning different things out there. And He doesn't want to put you in a mold and think that you all got to go one way. We're all different. I'm not Moses. You're not me. I'm not you. We're not each other. And God's going to deal with each one of us differently. Still, there are hints of some of the things God taught Moses. I want to show those to you. First of all, on the backside of the desert, I'm going to give you four things. Let me just give one. Moses began to learn the ways of God. One of the first things Moses did after he said, "I am somebody," and his whole world caved in, one of the first things he did was he ran away and got married. You read that in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Married a girl named Zipporah. The Bible says she was the daughter of the priest of Midian. Now be careful when you see priest of Midian, because you might think he's the priest of the true God. He wasn't the priest of the true God. He was the priest of false gods. Many gods. He was a polytheist. He was an idolater. And even though his family could trace their bloodline back to Abraham, there's evidence that he couldn't trace his heartline back to Abraham. Jethro was not a Christian man. Reading in between the lines, we can infer that Moses did not have a happy marriage. God doesn't tell us an awful lot about it, but He tells us enough to let us know it wasn't very good. He had a gloomy spirit. Of course, he had been exiled. Nobody accepted him as a redeemer, and now they're trying to kill him, and he has to run out into the desert. All that education for what? He got his degree, he can't even use it out in the desert. What's he going to do with it? So here he is out in the desert. He gets married. We don't know what happens in that first year. Finally, he has a son. And his wife says, "What do we call him?" And he looks at his son, he says, "Call him Gershom. Stranger. Exile." And so he names his kid Stranger. Here I am. He's just full of self-pity at this point. And his whole life seems to be that way. The record God gives us of Zipporah, she was not one with Moses spiritually. Now, whether she was saved or not, I don't know if she was saved. She grew up in an ungodly family, I know that. And every record we have of her, she's resisting God. Especially one that we're going to deal with in another connection next time. One time in her life, she did something that almost cost Moses his life. Moses almost died In fact, he was already on the ground, probably paralyzed, almost dead, because of something she did. In fact, according to Exodus 18:2, there came a day when Moses separated from his wife. Separated from his wife and two children. Now, there's a wonderful sequel to the story. Moses actually does lead his father-in-law to Christ. His father-in-law, after this great victory over Amalek, his father-in-law comes back, brings his wife with him, and his two sons. And they go in the tent, and Moses begins to tell about the Lord. And Jethro listens, and he breaks down, and he accepts Christ as his Savior. And the Bible says he built an altar, and he worshipped. He says, now I know there's only one God, only the true God. We know Zipporah was in on that conversation. We can only hope that God also worked in her heart. At that point, she drops out of the picture. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. Moses wasn't making his new education and the backside of the desert any easier. He jumped from a proud 40 years into a bad marriage. And that's how he begins his second 40 years. But God is God, and God's going to teach him anyway, and God's going to prepare him in spite of the education he had in Egypt, in spite of the marriage he's involved in now. The first course everybody enrolls in when they get into the University of Desert, on the backside of the desert, is Unlearning 101. That's the course. One of the main parts of the learning process, and you'll see it as you go on, is unlearning. That's a painful process. As you go on to find your place in the history of redemption, and as I go on to find my place, we're going to have to unlearn an awful lot of things we thought were right, that we were taught were right. And unlearning is a hard part of learning. The backside of the desert is marvelously adapted to unlearn you and to unteach you. I'm so glad Moses wrote Genesis. Because he wrote, you know, the whole Pentateuch, but he wrote Genesis. And the reason I say that is because I know he was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And they had a lot to say about how creation came into being. And you don't find a trace of that in Moses' writings. I love that. The fact that he had been completely divorced from all that education of the Egyptians. Whatever they taught there in the Temple of the Sun, just God just rooted it right out of his life. We have dug up some hieroglyphics where they were explaining many things about creation. And one of the ways the ancient Egyptians explained earthquakes was that the planet Earth is on the back of a turtle. And every now and then the turtle turns. And that's what causes earthquakes. So you don't see any of that in Moses' writing. Oh, that's the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses needs to know now, and God's going to teach him, that man's wisdom is foolishness. God is going to divorce him completely from his past education. Because he can't use him as redeemer until he is completely freed from all of that thinking of the world, from all of that philosophy, from the learning of the Egyptians. God said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I'm the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another. See, God's not going to give his glory to another. God's not going to share his glory with another. Now, let me just ask you this. If you got a degree from a famous university, from a secular university, and then somehow, by the providence of God, you were exalted to be a mighty influence in this world for good. You made it. You got a big name. You became famous. Do you think that university or that school or some of those teachers would want to take some of the credit for your life because you were trained at their school? See, God won't allow that. His glory, he will not share with another. He'll not do it. And until God can divorce you completely from all of that education, you'll not find your place in the history of redemption. God has to set you free from that, and he just has to cut all of that off of you and off of me. And so before he raises anybody up to be redeemer, he unlearns them. He unteaches them. He divorces them from the wisdom of this world and he teaches them his ways. Listen to Genesis 46:34. Genesis 46:34 says, every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. I don't know why, but the Egyptians hated shepherds. Now, in the wisdom of men, and I speak on the level of earth, don't you think Moses made a terrible mistake? I mean, if he's serious about delivering Israel, come on, wouldn't he have a better chance as Pharaoh? What's this idea of throwing it all away? Why doesn't he just become the Pharaoh? Why does he turn it down? If he could maneuver his way into the high office, then he could wield an influence over the decisions. If he really wanted to help his people, he should have become the Pharaoh. You don't sway Egyptians until you win their confidence. And when you're there, then you just execute the laws and so on. That's not God's wisdom. That's man's wisdom. God's wisdom is throw it all away. And say, Moses, you're going to need a job. Why don't you get something that they hate? Why don't you become a shepherd? See, he's got to go back to Egypt. God is doing everything to put him outside the camp. God's going to teach him his ways on the backside of the desert. And his ways are not our ways. And so he begins to unlearn. He becomes a shepherd, the very thing the Egyptians hated. There's another thing Moses learned during this second year, the second 40 years. Moses also learned the land of Midian, the geography. He became familiar with the desert. Now, as you know, Israel is going to spend 40 years in the desert. Moses spent 80 years in the desert. Did you know it's the same desert? It's the same one that Israel marched around. That's where Moses was for the second 40 years. In the first 40 years, he's there with animal sheep. And the second 40 years, he's there with human sheep. But it's the same desert. Now remember I told you that God made Moses feel at home in Pharaoh's court? Now he's making him feel at home in the desert. And when they get out there, there's a lot of things that Moses learned in that second 40 years. That's going to help him when they're all out in the desert. If you ever said to Moses, as he's out there in the desert, he got these sheep and he's feeling blue and his son's name is Stranger and he's just in a mess and he feels like, I'm unwanted, I'm unknown, they kicked me out, they want to kill me, forget it. He's frustrated to the nth degree. If you said to him, Moses, what a tremendous preparation for your life's work, what would he say? He'd say, yeah, I don't think you know very much. I already messed up my life's work. Forget it. My life's over. I have no thoughts whatsoever of becoming an instrument, a tool in God's redemptive program. That's over. There was a day when I thought I am somebody. But that's gone now. See, Moses didn't know that his present circumstances were God's preparation for his life's work. I get a thrill out of this. When I'm in God's will right now, God is preparing me for whatever He has for me in the future. When you're in God's will right now, God's preparing you for whatever He has for you in the future. You hear so many people talk about, get the proper training. Make sure you're properly trained. Make sure you're trained for the future and so on. You know the only Bible question you need to ask about your future training? Am I in God's will right now? That's it. Makes it so simple. You see, if you're certain you're in God's will right now, you can be absolutely certain that you are getting every drop of training that you're going to need in the days ahead. God's preparing you. And today is your preparation. You say, you don't mean those hassles I go through every day, the humdrum life I'm living. Yeah, that's your preparation. And as you respond to that, you will be prepared when you find your place in God's redemptive program. And so Moses not only learned the ways of God in the desert, he not only learned the geography in the desert, but God also taught him to know Moses. Not only the ways of God, not only the land, but Moses came to know Moses. Now the goal is never self-understanding. That's always an outworking. Self-knowledge is a byproduct. After the first 40 years of his life, he said, I am somebody. Now God calls him. Second 40 years is over. Listen to Moses. Chapter 3:11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Chapter 3:13. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they'll not believe me? Or listen to what I say? They may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. 4:10. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. 4:13. Please, Lord, now send the message by whoever thou wilt. Implied, as long as it's not me. What happened to Rambo? What happened to I am somebody? I'll tell you. He learned something in that second 40 years in God's university, the backside of the desert. And that's what he learned. I am nobody. Little I am. Before I thought I was somebody. But I've learned after 40 years in the backside of the desert, I am nobody. Now Moses is sincere when he gives all these excuses. He's honest. He really does have as much distrust in himself now as he once had confidence in himself. But God was maturing him for his destiny. His self-reliance, his hot temper, his impetuousness, his presumption, it was all dying in his bosom. The backside of the desert was doing its work. There's only one little problem. The little I am is just as proud as the big I am. It's both pride. The I am is pride. Distrust of self is always proper. God always calls us not to trust ourselves. But just as there is a sinful pride, I am somebody, there's a sinful humility. I am nobody. That can be just as sinful. You see, when pride urges men to trust in their own strength, or trust in their own wisdom, or trust in their own abilities, or trust in their own resources, when pride seeks them to go after ranks and stations and employments that are beyond them, that's sin. But just so, there's a sinful humility which shrinks back from the call of God. It sounds spiritual. It sounds like self-denial. I'm nobody. But in most cases, it's nothing but an attack on God. Here's what it's saying. God, I charge you with foolishness. The very idea, choosing an instrument unsuited to do your work. How foolish could you be? It's an attack on God. Moses needed to be, he wasn't quite prepared yet. He was almost prepared. I am somebody, that's pride. I am nobody, that's pride too. The big I am has got to be crucified. The little I am has got to be crucified. Moses is not yet prepared. One more thing and he's ready. God had taught him many things. God had worked many things in his heart. Many changes. One more thing. He's unlearned much. He's learned the ways of God. He's learned the land. He's learned himself, a lot about himself. What's the last thing he needs to know? Let me state it in these words. The final preparation for any instrument to redeem is a full revelation of God. That's what he lacked. That's what he needs. That and that alone is the all-inclusive preparation for all that God has for you and for me in the future. A lopsided vision of God always produces a lopsided Christian. If you're a lopsided Christian, it's because you have a lopsided vision of God. Nobody can ever rise any higher than their revelation of God. Just so, nobody can ever sink any lower than their revelation of God. All you ever need is to see Him. Now, we're not even close to being finished with this, but I want to mention it to you, and then we'll develop it, Lord willing, next time. And of course, I'm referring to God's revelation of Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Follow along as we read chapter 3. And Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, when they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I will stop the reading there. I'm going to develop this whole burning bush event next time, but I want to say this much about it now. You see, that bush was a symbol, was an emblem. It pictured the oppressed people of God. See, at that time, Israel was being burned up, but they weren't being consumed. And the more they tried to put the heat up, the more they survived. They were being cruelly treated. They were bowed down with bondage and suffering. They were being worn out. They were briars and thorns. They were a bush. But the bush wasn't consumed. Why? Was there something special in the bush? Was it the soil that it grew upon? You know the simple answer. The reason they didn't burn up was because God can't burn up, and the indestructible God was in the bush. I agree with Major Ian Thomas in his book, The Saving Life. I don't know if you've ever read that, Saving Life of Christ. I surely recommend it. Anyway, he has a chapter in that book entitled, Any Old Bush Will Do. And oh, it's a tremendous chapter. And he believes Moses was intrigued by that bush, because it was in contrast with his own life. You see, he felt like Moses came up to the bush and said, Man, there's a sight. Something that will burn and burn and burn and not burn out. I burned myself out in 24 hours. I've been nothing but a pile of ashes for 40 years. I've got to see the secret of that bush. What makes that bush burn and burn and burn and not burn out? I wish I was like that. Must be a unique bush. Must be something special about that bush. I better go check it out because I've been just burned out. As he drew near, he learned what we need to learn, the final preparation, that the secret wasn't that it was a unique bush, but like Ian Thomas says, any old bush will do, any old shrub will do. It's the God in the bush. In verse 14, when Moses asked his name, he said, I am that I am. Jehovah, the self-existent one. Now, in order to get the impact of that name, tie it in, and even Moses got inflamed here a little with that thinking, tie it in with the polytheism of that day. Later on, when they go to war with Egypt in the plagues, he's going to war with all the gods. They had thousands of gods, and every god has a name. That was the idea. What's your name? What shall I tell? Which god are you? What will be your name? You see, there's only two ways to exist in the universe. Creation or self-existent. And that's the name he said. Don't you go give me a name like all those other gods. I'm not like them. I am the self-existent one. Nobody created me. Nobody made me. I never started. I am that I am. I'm the eternal one, present tense. I always have been. Now, that really wouldn't mean much to me that he's the self-existent one. That's theology, you know. He's self-existent. Except for the main point. In the first 40 years of his life, Moses said, I am somebody. In the next 40 years, he learned, I am nobody. And this is what he had to learn before he could be used. I am that I am. And he had to learn what God could do with a nobody. The self-existent one means nothing unless you see it in the bush. The self-existent one in union with the bush. That's the message that he needed. In the first 40 years, he thought he could do it alone. And in the second 40 years, he said, I can't do it. And now he needs to learn union with Christ. Here you have it in picture form. It's not the bush. It's union with Christ. It's Christ in the bush. And Moses, that's how you're going to be able to do it. And Moses, with that revelation, not I am something, I am somebody, not I am nobody, but God lives in me, and together in union with Him, we're going to get it done. That was the final preparation that Moses needed, union with Christ. Let me close with this little poem. Secret of the burning bush was not found from within. 'Twas not the soil it grew upon. 'Twas neither leaf nor limb. The Lord Himself was all the fire. It burst forth at His name. His presence made it holy ground. His person caused the flame. His word is like that ancient bush, for many desert dry, just leather, paper, ink, and words, not much for passers-by. But some have taken off their shoes, approached on sacred ground. The Bible flashed in holy fire when they the Lord have found. So learn the lesson, child of dust. Don't struggle for a fire. Don't try to muster up a flame. Just make Him your desire. The Lord Himself must be your light. Determined to obey, if you would be a burning bush, just put Him on display. That's what Moses had to learn. And union with Christ was his final preparation. Any comments or questions about what we've covered? Our Father, we do thank You that You're such a patient instructor of our souls. How we do praise You for the preparation that You brought into Moses' life so that we might be instructed. We do want to be your instruments of redemption. We don't want to do it in our own strength. Teach us the lesson of the burning bush. Any old bush will do, because it's your presence that makes the difference. Just these things we pray. Thank you now for the fellowship we can enjoy, and thank you for the refreshments provided. Nourish our bodies through them, we pray. In Jesus' name.